Well, this past week I had opportunity to listen to one of Brad's messages. I think it was from 2 weeks ago, but laying out this Christmas theme, as it were, missions being the purpose of the incarnation, and hearing his words of exhortation, I was encouraged and strengthened. We are to be a people who are on mission with Christ, seeking to do his work, seeking that to share the gospel that others might be saved from their lost condition. So it's a privilege to partner with him. And we're going to go to Isaiah 52. And I will not preach what he preached. I have great joy in my heart because the things I was already planning to share with you, I think we will be able to springboard out of what Brad preached just a few weeks ago. So open your Bibles to Isaiah 52. This is one of the Old Testament prophets. And it's a big book. It's almost in the middle of your Bible. So as you seek to open the scriptures, if you're not sure where Isaiah is, you will find it just before Jeremiah. That's also another longer Old Testament prophet. And find chapter 52. Before we read the text for this morning, I want to take you back 77 years ago. I want to take you back 77 years ago so that you might listen to the words of an English evangelist, Howard Guinness. And he wrote some words in a book he had titled Sacrifice. These are the words he recorded in 1939. Where are the young men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death? Where are those whose lives, who will lose their lives for Christ's sake, flinging them away for love of him? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in his service? Where are his lovers, those who love him and the souls of men more than their own reputations or comfort or very life? Where are the men who say no to self, who take up Christ's cross to bear it after him, who are willing to be nailed to it in college or office, home or mission field, who are willing, if need be, to bleed, to suffer, and to die on it? Where are the adventurers, the explorers, the buccaneers for God, who count one human soul of far greater value than the rise or fall of an empire? Where are the men who are willing to pay the price of vision? Where are the men of prayer? Where are God's men in this day of God's power? That's quite a series of questions, isn't it? And you know, it'd be easy to read this and almost somewhat self-righteously say, yeah, where are they? As if none exist. I don't think that was Guinness's point necessarily. I don't know. I wasn't there to ever hear him preach or to teach, and I've only read just a portion of what he has written. So I want us to be careful that we don't somehow put ourselves in a position of righteous superiority as if nobody like this exists. Because to reach such a conclusion is actually to be ignorant of God's work in the world through the ages. There have been many like this. But a series of questions like this does stir our hearts to say, would I ever be counted among such like these? Now, as strong as Guinness's words are, I also want to be careful that we don't just position him as the great voice of mission. Rather, I think that there's something else that is necessary for us to begin to think through that series of questions where we might be willing to say, I desire to be counted among these, or I would desire to do something like has been described. And so my question really is, what does it take to create the kind of commitment and vision for the work of mission similar to what Guinness describes? And I suppose we could copy his words and we could post them on a wall in a prominent place in a household or maybe on a church bulletin board or maybe even on the bathroom mirror. So every morning as you got ready, you would see something like that and be inspired to live as an adventurer or explorer or buccaneer for God. But I submit to you it'll take far more than the fiery words of an evangelist like Guinness to create that vision and then sustain it in significant work. And to really get to the heart of this particular question before us, I think we need to go even further back in history. And I actually want to take you back almost 2,800 years. And that's why your Bibles are open to Isaiah 52. But before we read that, let me just give you a little context. Did you know that in the Scriptures, the Old Testament in particular, there are 99 kings? Now, I've never taken time personally to go through and count them all and catalog all those, but I did read through a particular study, somebody who had done that, and to the best of my knowledge, it has been affirmed. Now, that would include the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. It would also include kings from some of the surrounding nations like Assyria and Babylon and Egypt and so on. 99 kings that are named in the Scriptures. And Isaiah is a prophet who understands life under a king. In his lifespan, he had opportunity to serve as a prophet, not just in Israel, but as a prophet under the administration of four different kings. The first was the great king Uzziah. The second was Jotham. The third, Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. He also watched regional kings in the surrounding lands like Pekah and Rezin, kings who threatened God's people. And as Brad laid out, there were some of those rulers who came in and even under God's control, led Israel out into a time of exile. It was a difficult time. Isaiah understood the nature of sovereignty in kings and kingdoms of his day. One after the other, though, these kings ascended thrones and descended. And often their reigns were brought to the end as a result of conspiracy or coups. Not one of them was able to retain his hold for more than a few decades. But through the half century of Isaiah's ministry, there was, in fact, one king whose court and rule dominated his life and shaped his prophetic ministry from beginning to end. It is the king who is not actually named among the 99 kings previously cataloged that I have alluded to. Rather, it is the king that if you went all the way back to chapter 6 and began to read Isaiah's testimony that was revealed to him miraculously, or marvelously, I should say, as the windows were open and Isaiah said, "I saw God himself seated upon the throne." And that vision of the great king over all is what began to shape Isaiah's thinking and his purposes. It was the vision that sustained him through multiple decades, a very difficult period in Israel's history, and even a very difficult period of ministry for him where he would declare the word of the Lord and many people would just flatly reject it. Where he would say to them, "This is what will happen if you do not turn out of your sin," and they would continue to rush headlong into that sin. But one of the great purposes that God was fulfilling through Isaiah was actually to lay a foundation and vision for missions. I submit to you that many of us would read Isaiah's prophecy and stumble across some things that we might say, "Oh, that sounds a little like missions." But what I want to do in the time that we have together this morning is actually to show you first in the Old Testament and then take you to the New Testament as to how Isaiah's prophecy was so powerfully at work in multiple generations that came after him. And one of the things that is a little astonishing to me is that though Isaiah was writing down most of these prophecies, as I said, about 2,750 years ago, to be a little more precise, it would actually be hundreds of years before others would come along and read them and begin to order their lives according to them. If I can just interject this for your encouragement, some of you who are faithfully following the Lord, there are times where you look at your ministry and you wonder, what's resulting from this? I mean, to watch all the little ones go out at that particular time, and some of you have taught those children's classes, and you're just fighting to keep them in the chair or in the room without creating, you know, absolute destruction and chaos. And it's particularly frustrating when you, as a children's teacher, were diligent in your study and you prayed and you put together this lesson. You've got the visual aids and the craft and all that thing set. And it's like Hades just opened its mouth and belched in the room. And you think, there's nothing significant that's going on here this morning of an eternal nature. You never know how God will use the touch of your life or the words of truth that come out. Because very often we see those immediate circumstances and the chaos of those circumstances, and all of that seems more real to us than that quiet, eternal work that God is doing. Isaiah could have had no idea when he was writing some of these very prophecies of how God would use them over the next hundreds and even thousands of years. And our presence here this morning with our Bibles open to Isaiah is part of the proof that God always does far more with his work in us and through us than we can imagine or see in one moment. That's a little sidebar. But now let's go to Isaiah and look at chapter 52. We already read verses 7 and 8, but I'm going to pick up that portion because it's important to us to see this in its context. So Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart. Depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the Lord of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, or that is, look at this. Pay attention to this. My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is a portion of Isaiah's prophecy that is referred to a number of times in the New Testament. Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament prophet in all of the New Testament. Every single one of the Gospels quotes Isaiah. Peter quotes Isaiah in his first letter. Stephen quotes Isaiah in the sermon that actually led to his stoning. It's recorded in Acts 7. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah's prophecy when Philip finds him on the road south of Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas preach at Antioch Pisidia, and when the Jews reject the gospel, they quote from Isaiah 49. It's everywhere. But no New Testament author quotes Isaiah more than Paul. And no one seems to think and live and preach and strategize under the power and influence of Isaiah more than Paul. And Isaiah flows through Paul's heart like a mighty vein of gospel mission magma. And my prayer is that it would begin to flow through your heart as well. In the letter to the Romans, Paul quotes Isaiah 19 times. And two of those quotations are taken from this very portion at the end of chapter 52. And then there's a third quotation that's taken from Isaiah 53. And the truths found in these particular verses, this servant song as it is formally called, is so compelling to Paul that he not only builds his mission argument out of it, but he actually finds his own heart moved to intentional, sacrificial, risk-taking service because of it. And this has been a passage that I believe God would have us to look at. And my prayer is that God would form that same kind of vision for us in the same way that he did it for Paul. Now, what was Paul seeing when he came to Isaiah? By way of quick summary, go back to chapter 52. In those first several verses, we see that there is a vision unfolding and the nations of the earth are holding Jehovah in contempt. Brad touched on these things just a couple of weeks ago. The people of God are oppressed. They sit in the dust, verse 2 tells us. They endure oppression, verses 4 and 5. And the name of God is despised. That is, it is being treated with contempt. It's being rejected or blasphemed. In Isaiah's day, the pagan rulers believed that God was weak and unable to defend his people. And it's not that God was weak, but rather he was allowing his people to come to the end of their sin, recognizing that the wages of sin really is death. It always leads to a place of destruction and barrenness and emptiness. And what is difficult for me to fathom, and I'm sure for you as well, is that God's reputation is attached to his people when they go those particular ways of rebellion. And so his reputation lies in the dust at this particular moment. But he is not content to leave his reputation in the dust, is he? And verse 6 tells us that God defends his fame. My people shall know my name. That was what Brad referred to as the first thunderclap in this passage. It's a very graphic and powerful way to express it. God will continually manifest his power in the face of this contempt so that his character and work may be known. He will do it. Now the question is, how will God make his character known? And that's where, as we begin to read verses 7 and following, it takes a surprising turn. At least in my estimation, I think it's a surprising turn that we would expect God to plant his great sovereign feet on planet Earth, unsheathe his sword, destroy all of his enemies, establish his ruler on his throne by an exercise of sovereign and eternal might. But that's not what unfolds in this particular passage, is it? No, if you look again at verses 7, 8, and 9, he begins to speak of a messenger who comes with a message. And this famous line, "How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news," always jars us, doesn't it? Because who ever had beautiful feet? There just aren't too many pairs of them in the world. That's part of the reason we put socks over them and then shoes. And ladies, try as you may to paint the nails and, you know, get the pedicures and all that, there's only so much that people can do with feet. They're not typically thought of as the most attractive part of our persons, are they? But in this case, they're beautiful. Why? Because they are the feet of a messenger who actually brings a beautiful message. That's the point that Isaiah has in view here. And it's a life-changing message. A life-changing message of peace, of happiness, of salvation. When God speaks of peace, he is always speaking of the wholeness of life, that life is what it ought to be. The moments we experience that kind of peace are rare for us. As a matter of fact, there are more moments for us that are characterized by chaos and brokenness than of this kind of peace, aren't there? Far more. But this messenger brings a message of peace and happiness, of the kind of good that all of us seeks and desires to have. And then he uses that term salvation. Salvation by God, as one author notes, is primarily from external evils. But there is clearly a salvation of a spiritual nature. So it's a life-changing message. It's also a message of God's sovereignty. Because verse 7 records those beautiful words, "Your God reigns." Now, again, go back to what I shared just a moment ago. Here's, I think, of Isaiah in his context. He lives and serves under four different kings in Israel. There are multiple kings in the surrounding nations, some more powerful than others, some who are an active threat to God's people at any given time. And it doesn't appear from Isaiah's perspective that at every moment God is actually reigning, but he does, in fact, reign. But here he's speaking specifically, I think, of a particular aspect of his reign. And what is this reign all about? Well, it's a reign that produces joy and peace. But as we continue reading, he tells us, he calls our attention to look at something. Look at verse 13 with me again. Very briefly, there's several things that characterize a particular servant that God is pushing to the forefront. God's servant will be a successful servant, verse 13 says. He will be an exalted servant, the word tells us. He'll be a suffering servant, verse 14, and then a sanctifying servant, according to verse 15, when he shall sprinkle many nations. But let's go back to that component of the servant of God being a suffering servant. This is what God draws our attention to and says, I want you to consider this. And then he begins to unfold almost a little story, as it were. Look at the beginning of verse 50 or chapter 53. Who has believed what they heard from us? That is, this is an unbelievable story. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, that is this servant that God is drawing our attention to, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. There's not a lot of potential in this servant at first glance. Roots need to be in well-watered ground. Roots need to be in fertile ground for them to take root and bear some kind of fruit. There doesn't seem to be a lot of potential with this servant in his youth. He goes on, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And nobody's turning ahead to take a second glance as they pass him on the sidewalk. No beauty that we should desire him. Furthermore, verse 3 says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This doesn't sound like an impressive candidate to assume God's throne or to establish his sovereign rule in the world. But this is exactly who God is pointing our attention to. And he continues to unfold this particular story of this one who seems to have no potential whatsoever, who is unattractive and would not gather the kind of following that we might want to give someone who is powerful physically or attractive in beauty. But then he says, shockingly, surely, this suffering servant has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, in verse 4. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The surprising truth of the good news is that God is actually establishing his eternal reign through the suffering of the servant and the wounds. And those of you who know Isaiah 53 well, know that if you continue reading, it is clearly a description of the Christ dying the brutal death on the cross. The remedy for mankind's transgressions and iniquities is found in his piercing. Peace for the nations results from his crushing and the discipline or chastisement that God brought upon him. The healing of the nations comes only through his wounds, not through a kind of sovereign fiat. And if you continue reading all the way to the end of chapter 53, God says, out of the anguish of his soul, this servant, the one God himself has chosen, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Now please turn to the book of Romans with me, please. It's out of this very passage that Paul begins to speak of our mission as followers of Jesus, and then even begins to share specifically how this passage has shaped his own ambition. in Romans 10, verses 12 through 15. Paul has been speaking of the message of salvation that God is bringing to both Jew and Gentile. And he says in verse 12, there's no distinction between the Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's actually quoting Joel, another Old Testament prophet, smaller book, toward the end of the Old Testament. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, a series of questions. Now, four sequential questions that he's going to put forward. But how are they, that is the everyone, whoever hears this message, how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? Let's back up from that one question. How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And Paul backs us up another step from that question. How are they to hear without someone preaching? And here's the fourth question, that where he takes another step back. How are they to preach unless they are sent? And listen to how he answers those questions. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's familiar to us, isn't it? Yeah, it's Isaiah 52. Someone might raise an objection at that point, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has believed our report? It's Isaiah 53. Oh, but we know, because we've read a little bit of that, the servant that God put forward and said, look at him, behold him, the servant who will be successful, who will see and be satisfied, as the end of Isaiah 53 said, this servant is doing a work. And so Paul continues, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. From this point to the end of chapter 11, Paul will show some fascinating things, how Israel's rejection of the gospel has been turned into salvation for the Gentiles. But then he'll actually state emphatically, all Israel will be saved. And then chapters 12, 13, and 14, he connects our day-to-day living to the saving mercies of God. But now I want you to go to chapter 15 with me, because in a sense there's a bridge that we need to make between chapter 10 and chapter 15. So look at Romans 15 with me. And he's going to come back to this theme of those who hear, those who believe. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, and now he returns to Isaiah 52 again, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So if I can tie these two passages together, Romans 10 is making the point that someone must be sent, and Romans 15 is making the point someone must actually go. Now, let's pause there for a moment. This is really helpful, and I think this will relieve some of the tension that many of us begin to feel when we sit in a service like this, and your pastor made an appeal earlier saying things like, why are you here? You need to think about why you are here. That's a great question to ask. And the answer to that from the Scriptures may be because God needs senders. And God has called some of you to remain exactly where you are, but to commit yourself as those mentioned in Romans 10 who are sending. And you send with joy. You send with confidence and faith on the basis of God's word. Passages like Isaiah 52. But this is also true. Some of you need to go and be the goers. So it takes senders, and it takes sent ones. And you know, again, when I read Isaiah 52 and 53, the first thing that stands out to me there is what stands out to most of us, I think. Christ on his cross, the substitute atonement, the successful work of salvation. But a vision for missions? Really? That's exactly what Paul is seeing in those lines of Isaiah. And thankfully, Romans 15 helps us to understand how he interpreted those very passages. So he looks at Isaiah 52, verse 15, and he begins to say, well, there's a promise that those who've never been told of him will see. That is, something's going to happen. It's not a maybe they will. It's a promise that they will see. And he continues reading, those who've never heard will understand. And these are the wills of God the Father. This isn't Isaiah's, this is promise that this will happen. This isn't Paul's promise that this will happen. These are the words of God himself. And so as he begins to meditate on that, and he considers where he's been from Jerusalem to Illyricum, a region of the world that at that time had access to the gospel. Had everyone been reached? Nope. Who knows what the percentage of evangelical believers were at that particular point. Certainly people there from Jerusalem to Illyricum that needed to be evangelized. But Paul is content to look back on that and say, I've done the thing that God has called me to. There are promises here that have yet to be fulfilled. I'm going to set my sights on unreached areas. So that he could say with confidence, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written. And then he quotes Isaiah 52:15. I'm going to be a part of God's fulfilling of that very word. Some of you must be among the senders, and some of you actually do need to be goers. And you go, not because you have all the strategy figured out for how you plant a church, or how you evangelize Mormons, or how you evangelize the irreligious ones. I mean, they have no claim of faith whatsoever. I don't know lots of questions or answers to lots of questions that I have and that others are putting to me right now. But one thing I'm sure of is that God has given us promises like these and intends for us to begin to make our plans and set life's course and say, I make it my ambition to do this because God said that. It might only be one person who's here today who moves from the category of senders into goer. But would that not be awesome? And maybe Emmanuel Bible Church will have the joy of watching that sense of call emerge in the life of an individual, or maybe it'll be a family, or maybe a couple of family units, and you're going to invite Brad or one of the other elders to lunch at some point and say, you know what, I feel like God stirred my heart. I just can't get away from that Isaiah 52:15 passage. And they're going to say, really? Let's talk about that. Let's pray about that. And then over the course of time, that promise of God is just going to settle in your heart like God poured in concrete. And you're going to reach a point where you say, I have to go. I have to go. And this church will experience two blessings at that point. The blessing of seeing God work in someone like that, and also the blessing of being senders and saying, God is fulfilling this word right here, right now with us. Who are we? Who's Emmanuel Bible Church? What's Heritage Bible Church? What's any evangelical work in the world other than the precious people of Jesus Christ purchased with his blood, but those who've been swept into these glorious promises and powerful truths? I think when some of this is considered in light of where most of us are living life, we actually are not ambitious enough. See, what do you mean ambitious, not ambitious enough? Well, I think we often settle for relatively small and insignificant causes. And it's beautiful to me how God puts particular desires and passions and burdens in the hearts of individuals. But at the same time, we cannot lose sight of God's great desire. And that is his son, the suffering servant, having accomplished that great work so long ago, would actually see the travail of his soul, see the results of all that he has done, and be satisfied. I shared in the first hour how the Lord had used a passage out of Romans 8. You're close, so if you don't mind turning back just a few pages. And as I was reading through a number of these passages and seeking God's will, and Chris and I were praying over this, this is another verse that just became powerful to us. God says in verse 29, those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that, it's a purpose statement. Here's the reason God did all of that. In order that he, who does the he refer to? It refers to Jesus. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Isn't it interesting how so much of the theological debate and discussion focuses on the first part of that verse? What do you believe predestination means? Well, I think it means this. I think it means that. Well, how can you say that? That seems so... Look at the end of it. God has been at work so that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. I don't know how much time we have left before Jesus returns and God brings history to a close. But one thing I'm sure of is that the full number of many brothers has not been filled up yet. There's opportunity for us here. There's opportunity for us in Salt Lake. There's opportunity in places like Vietnam and Indonesia and all around the world. And God has designed a simple but powerful plan that there be senders and there be goers. Paul reads Isaiah and he begins to ask, well, why shouldn't I be among the ones God uses to fulfill his holy word? Why shouldn't I be the one to see that those who have never heard will understand? Why shouldn't I be like the messenger of Isaiah 52, the one with the beautiful feet, the one who runs to Jerusalem in that case, and then in Paul's situation had run all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum and was now planning to run beyond, but still with that gospel message, our God reigns. Our God reigns through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Our God reigns through the wounds of the only begotten Son. Our God reigns over your sin and over the chaos of your life. Our God reigns. And he begins to plan what looked to us, and they were difficult and challenging, but they look like gospel adventures, don't they? He goes into places like Macedonia and plants churches in cities like Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. Paul is reading passages like this saying, why shouldn't I be the one to march into the Areopagus of Athens and preach the good news? Sure, there will be skeptics there, but there are going to be some who hear it and their hearts respond in faith. Paul reads Isaiah 52 and says, why shouldn't I step into Caesar's household and proclaim the gospel of this reigning God? And why shouldn't we take the same promises and allow them to shape our vision for God's work in our day, whether it be in Malden or Greenville or Taylor's, my current neighborhood, or Riverton, Utah, where we hope to have a new address in 6 months. So where are the adventurers, the explorers, the buccaneers for God who count one human soul of greater value than the rise or fall of an empire? Where are the men who are willing to pay the price of vision? Where are the men of prayer? Where are God's men in this day of God's power? And ladies, you should be included in that too. The answer is right here. They're here. Some of you are already standing by faith among that number. Some of you need to join as senders and as goers, but all because we are persuaded God's word is true. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Let's just pray together and respond to the word. First of all, are you in relationship with Jesus Christ today? By that I mean, do you know him? I'm a guest here today, so even as I look over the assembly, I'm not sure who might be a first-time guest here, but how happy we are that you could be here today. But do you know Jesus personally? There's a way you can have a relationship with him. And there are many people here who would be thrilled to tell you how you, by a simple act of faith, can enter into that relationship. Second question would be simply this. If you have a relationship with Him, are you actually coming to His Word with an open heart, day in and day out, allowing His truth to shape not only who you are, but to shape your every ambition? Do the I wills of God, do the promises of God, some of which we've read here this morning, have any bearing on the path that you are walking? And then a third question, and a very specific one, is there someone here today? And I'm not even asking you to identify yourself to me. I'm asking this question as an open question before God. But is there someone here today who would say, Lord, I'm yielding my heart to a gospel kind of ambition today. And by faith, believing your promise that those who've never been told of Him will see and those who've never heard will understand. I want to be like that messenger who ran with the good news, our God reigns. I don't know where you will lead me, where you might send me, but I submit myself to you to be a goer. Can you just say that honestly to the Lord right now? I don't want to manipulate you into that. That's not my desire at all. And I'm not even going to ask for you to indicate that, whether by a raised hand or making some kind of public commitment. Just you and the Lord right now. I make it my ambition to go where Christ has not been named.